Good morning. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. It's a privilege to be here. It's a glorious outpost of gospel light of the kingdom here. If I were a member here, I would rush to the front row so I could listen to the singing of you all every week. If you haven't tried that yet, I would encourage you to try it out. Glorious. Thankful to be here because of my friendship with your pastor, Dale. He's the kind of man who I would count it a privilege to run with for life in the ministry. And so I hope you all know what a gift he is to Christ's church. And I'm so thankful to be here with him and preaching here, though his pulpit is a little shorter than I would prefer. I don't think he could actually stand behind mine. Just see a little head is all you'd see. Look with me at Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13, I'll just read 13 through 15 and then we'll ask the Lord's help. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's go to him for his help in understanding it. Father, we do ask that your spirit would be at work among us, that he would help me, your servant, as I proclaim the oracles of God, that your people by the Spirit would hear the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us. We know that this letter, superintended by your Spirit at the hand of Isaiah, is not merely for the church of the old covenant in exile, but is for your people in every generation. And we pray we would receive it as such, and that Christ would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look with me at Isaiah 52:13, the first thing you see is this word, behold, and it just after it, it says, behold my servant. Now, I want to identify a couple of facts about this text, so just put it in some context. The book of Isaiah is written to a people who are being carried into exile. They're being carried into exile because of their sin. Israel, whom God had saved in the first exodus from Egypt, from slavery to Pharaoh, who had been saved through that exodus event, which I won't recount, but you know, and carried to the promised land, had been given a number of promises. They had also been given the law, and they had been given warnings. In fact, they are even told that they will violate God's law, and as a result of the violation of God's law, they would do so, by the way, Deuteronomy 29, because God had not yet given them a new heart, they would violate that law, and due to the violation of that law, they would be carried off into exile. And so we watch Israel develop through the period of the judges, through the period of the kings, and we recognize that no one has ever come yet who is able to transform the heart of God's people. That they continue to have a problem of devolving into sin to the point where they're finally carried off into exile. But if we know the story of Israel, we also hear the echo that comes from Deuteronomy 30, which is that while they'll be carried off into exile because of their hard hearts, God will make a new covenant with them. He will inscribe the law on their hearts. In fact, what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 is, he will circumcise their hearts. He will regenerate them. He will change them. There is one who is coming, a king for whom they're waiting, who can save them. And so when we open the book of Isaiah, we hear about the northern kingdom of Israel who's been carried off into exile by Assyria in the 7th century BC, and we hear about the southern kingdom of Judah who's being carried off into exile under Babylon in the 6th century BC, and we hear that this is all happening because they did precisely what the Lord said they would do, which is no matter what kind of judges he gave them, what kind of kings he gave them, no matter how he blessed them in the land, no matter how he brought them out in the Exodus, they still did not relent from their sin and their idolatry. Their hearts were hard, and so they were carried off into exile. And as you read the book of Isaiah, it's actually quite depressing in that regard. But Isaiah then comes in particularly, we see glimpses of that before this, but particularly in Isaiah 40 through 66, which some scholars will call Deutero-Isaiah or the second Isaiah. Some scholars will call the Book of Comfort. But he comes in that chapter 40, and he says, comfort, comfort my people. And then you wonder, where is this comfort coming from? The temple's been destroyed. The city's been razed. We've been carried off into exile. We've been scattered. Just like the nations were scattered at Babel, we've now been scattered. It seemed that in Abraham, God was going to reverse what happened at Babel. At Babel, man sought his own way, and so God scattered him across the face of the earth, confusing his languages, sending him into a number of nations. And then God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham five times, I'm going to bless you, which reverses, if you will, the five curses they heard from Genesis 3 through 11. And God's going to give him a great nation and make his name great. And it's picking up all this language at the Tower of Babel. That scattering that happened, I'm going to regather you in Abraham. And not only Israel, but all the families of the earth, we regather in him. And so you think, okay, he's coming through Abraham. And then you watch the story unfold as you're looking for God to regather his people under his name. And what's amazing is from Genesis 12 through 2 Kings, you almost watch, if you will, Genesis 3 through 11 get replayed. As God gathers his people in his land and dwells among them, and all seems well, but they sin because they turn to false idols, they turned away from Yahweh, and then the language is used again and again, so God scattered them. Same language as the language of Babel. And you see it replayed in the people of Israel, and you think, who's the one? This seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, this offspring of Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, this lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, 8 through 10, who is the one who's going to save us? This greater son of David, it clearly wasn't Solomon. It sure looked like Solomon for a minute, but it wasn't Solomon. Who's the one who's going to save us? Who's the king who's going to come and regather God's people under God's name and save us from our sins? Who is that one? And so as you open the book of Isaiah and you work to chapter 40 and he says, comfort, comfort my people, Isaiah's calling you back to Deuteronomy 30 and saying, the one is coming. In fact, he's my servant. The one who's coming is my servant. So look briefly at Isaiah 41. So we'll put some context on this. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant. Now just as a test of your reading comprehension, who is the servant? Israel, my servant. Israel, Exodus 4:22, the firstborn son of God. My servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So, listen, Israel, you're my servant. You're the one whom I'm going to send to save the people. Say, Israel's going to save Israel? Yes, Israel, as the offspring of Abraham, is going to save Israel and the nations. Israel will. Go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. This is really the second servant song. I've skipped the first one in Isaiah 42 for the sake of time. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, which is a fascinating language, just so you know. The coastlands come from the family of Japheth. So when Noah blesses Shem, that's the family from which Abraham comes, he then says Japheth will come into the tents of Shem. And if you read Genesis 10, Japheth includes the coastlands. So it's like, here's the promise that Japheth is coming in. Just like Ham is cursed in that same passage in Genesis 9. And Ham is Egypt and Canaan and put in these places, Cush. And you see Ham, for example, in Isaiah 19, coming in. Egypt, my people. What? It's this amazing reversal of all of these things. Listen to me, O coastland. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me. So this is the servant speaking. You're to listen to him. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant who? Israel. In whom I will be glorified. But I said to him, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. So Israel is my servant who will, what? Raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring that back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So you hear the Abrahamic promise ringing forth. Israel will save Israel and all the families of the earth. But this Israel is being personified as one man, the servant. Now we have a concept for that in American government. We call it a representative. In fact, a federal head. So that if our federal government, namely our Congress, declares war, then we're at war. Say, I didn't declare war on that country. But if our Congress, our federal head, declares war, then it's proper we say it. We're at war. We are at war because they represent us. And this servant is the representative of Israel. He is true Israel. All that Israel was ever meant to be. He is what Adam was meant to be. He is what Israel was meant to be. This servant for whom we wait. And so look at, again, Isaiah 52 now and verse 13. We're told, behold, my servant, look at him. Look at him. You hear this in Hebrews 12, don't you? To look. Look upon him. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. So now in Isaiah 42:1, we're told to behold my servant, and we're told about his person. And we're just glorying in the person of the servant. In Isaiah 52:13, we're saying, behold, my servant shall act wisely. In other words, we're not just looking at the person now, we're looking at his work. He's going to act on our behalf, and it's going to be a wise work. And so what is this wise work that we're to behold? Notice what he goes on to say. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This is the exaltation of the servant. So if you're trying to take notes, my first point is this. This is the exaltation of the servant, right here. The servant exalted, behold him. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, you may or may not know this, but in a lot of scholarly circles, especially those who tend to go down the train of N.T. Wright and various scholars in that range, and in a lot of missionary circles, it's become quite popular to speak about the gospel as the kingdom of God. Why? John the Baptist comes along and says, need to repent for what? The kingdom of God is near. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. When you come to the book of Acts, there's a big inclusio or bookends, if you will, around the book of Acts, where Jesus, for 40 days, is teaching the people about the kingdom of God. And at the very end, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's teaching about the people about the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is very much, you know, a theme in Acts. And so they say, listen, here's the good news. You guys understand the difference between good news and good advice, right? Good advice you do something about. You should do this. Good advice. Good news, you just hear proclaimed. You don't do anything with good news. You guys, when you open the newspaper, you don't go there for your marching orders, right? I'm dating myself when I say you open the newspaper. But you understand what I'm saying. Wherever you get your media, you get your news, you think, oh, my marching orders. No, because you're a good enough reader to recognize you're just reading about what has been done. So good news. Here's the good news. The kingdom of God has come. And look what here says here. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Here's the good news. Behold, my servant and his work. His kingdom is coming. Now, I want to ask a question. Is that really good news? See, all the scholars I read and a lot of the missiologies I read, all the scholars is a bit of exaggeration, and the missiologists I read are saying, look, the good news is that Christ's kingdom has come. That's the good news. And you people who talk about all this penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus came and went to the cross to pay for your sins, to suffer the wrath of God for your law-breaking in your place, that's what he did so you could be forgiven your sins. You're just a bunch of white Westerners consumed with guilt. That's just a white Western guilt thing. In fact, that was Luther's problem, according to N.T. Wright. Martin Luther, when he started talking about this, was just a really guilty man, and he just worked out his own psychological angst in our doctrine. The good news is, not God gave his son to pay for your sins because his wrath was exercised upon him. The good news is, the kingdom of God has come. So I want to ask a question. Is that what this text is teaching? So go to Isaiah 6. Notice the language, high and lifted up and exalted. Go to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now note the language, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So when you're beholding my servant who shall act wisely, he is being directly compared. He is high and lifted up and shall be exalted as the Lord whom Isaiah sees sitting on the throne. And look what he goes on to say. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and he said, woe is me. That's a self-maledictory curse. He's cursing himself. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Unclean lips is because whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? The heart. To have unclean lips is to have an unclean heart. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's what Isaiah is saying. When I see God in his glory, when I saw him high and lifted up and exalted, and I saw the Lord for who he was, I literally disintegrated. When something has integrity, it holds together. I was literally disintegrated. I came apart at the seams because I'm a sinner. There's no way I can stand in the presence of the thrice holy God. I've got a real problem here when I see that the Lord is high and lifted up and exalted. Isaiah 33, turn there. And look at verse 10. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. Now I will lift myself up, and I will be exalted. Same language, isn't it? About the Lord. Go to verse 13. Hear, you who are far off. That's the Gentiles, the foreign nations to whom Paul uses that phrase in Ephesians 2 when he says, you who are far off. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, that's the Jews, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? See, listen. Israel and the nations, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire, with the one who is high and lifted up and exalted? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Okay, what's the answer to that question? See, good news, the King has come, and so is his kingdom. He is high and lifted up and exalted. Isn't that good news? None of you can dwell with him. Who can? Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. How many of you does that describe? Who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of the rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. How many of us does that describe? It's like Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Who can dwell on God's holy hill? Only the truly righteous man can. Who of us is that? Do you hear the problem of saying the kingdom of God coming is the good news? Listen, when a king comes and he's holy and you're a rebel to his will, you're his enemy, it is not good news that he has shown up. It is the worst possible news that he has come. It is only good news when the king comes if you're his friend. That's it. And when we say your friend, I don't mean God's your homie. You understand that? God is your friend, i.e. not your enemy. He's for you. He will protect you and care for you. That's the only time it's good news that the king is coming. So this church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. And we are in this present world like Israel in their wilderness wanderings, waiting for the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And when our king comes, whom we're waiting for, it will be gloriously good news because we're like an embassy of light waiting for him so that our enemies can be put down and all sorrow and suffering and death can come to an end and we can be exalted with him. That's why the kingdom of God is good news, but it's only good news if you're his friend. So how does that happen? Look at Isaiah 52 again. My second point, Christ's humiliation. That was his exaltation, now his humiliation. I'm going to speak to the servant. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, he is so punished that he doesn't even look like a human being any longer. He's so ripped apart in this scene, so marred by the suffering he undergoes, that it's just not recognizable as a human being. That's what he's saying. And he's referencing, as you know, what you're then going to read in Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Just as an example, verse 4 of 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Remember, he is the one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What Isaiah is driving at here is the fact that the Christ, the King for whom we've waited, will come and be high and lifted up and exalted. But shockingly, shockingly, that will come because the King first lays down his life for his people. He comes and keeps the law for us. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, right? Sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And you're like, okay, I want to be that man. The problem is you're not. And so when you get to Psalm 2 and you hear, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? And then you hear God say, as for me, I'll set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will give to him the nations. They'll be his heritage. And you come to the end of that psalm in verse 12, and you hear this, blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, this king came and kept the law for us. He was the truly blessed man, keeping God's law in every way. And then he went to the cross and paid the penalty for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's shocking. The one who upholds the universe by his power. Listen to the logic in Hebrews of this humiliation to exaltation. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers and the prophets. That's a reference to the Old Testament. In these last days, that's a reference to now. He has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. Now listen, this is the shocking part. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, it was through his humiliation at the cross on our behalf that he was exalted. And it's because of his humiliation at the cross that he shall see his offspring from every tribe and tongue and nation. He came and laid down his life for his people. That's what the Father sent him to do. And it's because of that that Isaiah 57 is true. So look at Isaiah 57. Now that we've gone through the suffering servant song, we read this. Look at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. You guys following the language? Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now here comes the shocking statement that ought to just take your breath away. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. See, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And the seraphim covered their faces because of his holiness. And they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And I was undone, disintegrated. And I said, "Woe is me. There's no way I can stand before this holy God because I'm a man of unclean lips. I have an unclean heart." And then comes the servant who pays for my sins in my place. And then I hear, "The Lord is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. He is holy, and he dwells there in holiness. And also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." What a marvelous change. And that whole transformation where the holy God dwells near you is because of the suffering servant. Entirely because of him. Last point. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 52. "So he shall sprinkle the nations." That's Levitical language. Because he was crucified for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he sprinkles the nations for their cleansing. And then look what happens as a result of the atoning for the sins of the nations. Look at what's said. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." In other words, because the high and holy one, the one who is lifted up and exalted, has come and has been humiliated for us, which then becomes the occasion of his exaltation with his people, because he has done that, because he has sprinkled the nations with his atoning blood so that we would be forgiven our sins and be able to dwell near him, because of that, there's a response that comes. And what's the response? The kings shut their mouths because of him. This is the silence of faith. This is a silence of faith. They see who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for them. And they've just got nothing to say. It's just stunning. Listen, you know what you're like. You know what you're like. The one who inhabits eternity, the thrice holy God, condescended to take humanity to himself, to humiliate himself as the lawgiver, becoming the lawkeeper, and to pay the penalty due to you for your sin, to save you, to run after you, so that he might draw near you, and I'll just shut your mouth. I don't know what to do with that other than to be in awe of that. The fact that the Father delights in saving you, it's not reluctant. He delights in it. You didn't ask for it. He chose to do it. And so they stand in awe. They shut their mouths. "Look, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Listen, there's two applications I want to make. That last one is Christ's proclamation. That last point is making is the proclamation of Christ. He becomes proclaimed. We hear him. We see him carded before us, and we repent with our mouths closed, and we look on the one whom was pierced for us. We repent. Here's the other application. The Apostle Paul not only calls us to faith in light of what Christ has done so that we might be saved, he then tells the church, it's our responsibility to now take this gospel message whom someone came and proclaimed to us and to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. That's what we've been given as his people. It's our privilege. It's our honor. And so maybe I'll conclude here because Paul does. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15. Paul speaks about the fact that he's this minister of the gospel to all the nations. And I want to land the plane with this because I'm looking at the clock. But I want to land the plane with this. He's a minister of the gospel to all the nations. That's what he is. And he says, listen, I've gone from Jerusalem to Illyricum and all the way around a circuitous route. This is modern-day southern Albania. He's gone from Jerusalem all the way to modern-day southern Albania in a circuitous route and planted churches and preached the gospel. And he's like, there's no more room for me here because I've planted churches. And you think, that's crazy. Less than 1% of these people are probably Christians. And you're saying, there's no more room for gospel work for me here. You think, how could that possibly be so? I've seen more churches in Grand Rapids than I see in California, I can tell you that. Like, I'm just driving, wow, look at all these churches. And I look at all these children up here singing, and they're beautiful children, and they look just like my associate pastor's children because he's a Faber, and he was born in Grand Rapids. The greatest gift that Michigan ever gave to me. Maybe I should root for Michigan just because the greatest man I've ever known came from here. But I think the gospel's still not pervasive here, is it? There's plenty of lost people, aren't there? You're going to plant a church because there's plenty of them. For Dale to stand up here and say, listen, there's no more room for gospel work for me here, you'd say, Dale, you have lost your mind. You clearly don't know any of my neighbors. You don't know most of my family members either. There's plenty of room for work for you. So why is Paul saying that? He's saying that for one simple reason. Look at verse 20 of Romans 15. And thus I make it my ambition. It's my honor is another way to say this. It's a comprehensive kind of Greek words. My honor to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. That's Isaiah 52:15. That's the suffering servant song. Paul is applying that to himself and to the church. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Listen, Paul had a different kind of ministry than I have. I planted a church on another man's foundation. The Bible's in English. The gospel was in my city. I planted a church there. I have the great privilege of pastoring a people in a place where the foundation's already been laid. But we need to send people as churches to where there is no foundation, because those who've never heard need to hear, and those who've never seen need to see. Because Christ the King has come not only to atone for your sin, but for the nations. So that they are his, and it's our duty to go and claim them for him, for that's what he sent us to do. And it is our great honor to do so. So maybe this final application, come to the Sunday school hour and hear Brooks Buser, a man who was sent by a church to do this very thing. And if your life isn't in any way affected by that, then I would tell you to go home and pray and ask the Lord, what's wrong with my heart? Help me to want to not only glory in Christ, but to proclaim his glory to the nations. Give me a heart for that. We are a missionary society, and every one of us is a member of it for life, and we ought to do all that we can. We're obligated to do all that we can to aid in this one end, the conversion of the world, the salvation of people for the name of Christ. Let me pray. Father, we ask your help in applying this word to our own hearts. We ask that Christ would be exalted as we do, that his name would be known in all the earth. We pray for this church particularly, that you would be pleased to cause anyone who's here who does not know the name of Christ to trust in him for salvation, that you would be pleased to raise up many workers for the harvest field, that we would see people go from here to those who've never heard, that new foundations might be laid, that gospel outposts as glorious as this one would appear among peoples who live in deep darkness, that the light of Christ might spread across the earth at the behest of your people. And we pray that you would raise up the children from this church to be so delighting in Christ and the kindness that he's shown them, that they would want to do nothing more than to march across the face of this earth until every last language group has heard the name of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.